All right. As we prepare to look in the Word of the Lord, I remind you, I remind my own heart of that indispensable principle of Bible study, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. This Bible is God's book, and only God can teach it. He desires to manifest Himself. One of the greatest passages on Bible study is in Matthew chapter 11. Some people think it's an evangelistic verse, and it can be used that way to bring sinners for the first time to know Jesus. But it's actually a verse on how to study the Bible. And it's Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." In other words, he's the teacher. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And he's promised if we would come to him as the teacher, there are two verses. It says, "I will give you rest." And it also says, "You shall find rest." God's part is to give it. Our part is to find it. And so he says, "I'll give it and you find it, but you've got to come to me." So let's begin by acknowledging the Lord and coming to him, and then hopefully we can find what he wants to give us. Father, thank you for the privilege we have this morning to look into your word, to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit, to turn the eyes of our heart unto the Lord Jesus. We know you gave us the Bible so we could know you, and we know that you have revealed yourself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your revelation to us, you've made him central in the Godhead. And so we ask you for a revelation of our Lord Jesus today, that we might know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the sheet of notes there, to Mark chapter 15, please. In our discussion, we've come to Mark chapter 14 and 15, and really this is the goal of all the amazing service of the amazing servant. And we call it the goal because it's service in its highest. Service in its highest is not willingness to do. Usually when we think of ministry or service, we think somebody's willing to do something. But service at its highest is willingness to be done unto, not willingness to do. And our Lord Jesus, in these two chapters, takes us all the way to the cross. There has never been a higher service. He has never been more willing to be done unto than when he died for us on the cross. Last week, I introduced the very central story in this final phase of ministry, and that is the mistrial and the abusive treatment that our Lord Jesus received, especially as he stood before Pilate. We spent almost our whole session discussing 1 Timothy 6:13. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." And that expression, "who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate," we tried to identify last time, what is that good confession? Jesus had it before Pilate. And I just remind you by way of review that we looked at it in two ways. We studied everything the Bible gives us about Jesus as he was before Pilate. And one of the things we observed was, what did he say? What did Jesus say as he stood before Pilate? I'm talking about words. I'm talking about vocabulary. I'm talking about what came out of his mouth. What did he actually say? We know he also spoke with his presence. That said a lot. But I'm talking about, what did he say? Many questions were fired at him. He didn't answer all the questions fired at him, but he did answer two. Mark 15:2. They questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." And then later he went on to explain his kingdom. It's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. "If my kingdom," he said, "were of this world, my servants would fight." It's a redemptive change. And then the second question he answered is in Mark 14, verses 61 to 62. He kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Those two questions: are you the King? Are you Messiah, the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Blessed One? And then the second thing we looked at, not only what he said before Pilate, but, and almost this is more awesome, Mark 15:3-5. The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Before Pilate, he gave two answers. Before Pilate, for the rest of the time, he was silent, with an amazing silence. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 prophesied of this. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Now, it wasn't just an ordinary silence, but there's a principle behind his silence. And his silence was the spirit of non-resistance. It was the turn the other cheek. He was being done unto, he gave his face, his beard, to those who pluck it out. He gave his back to those who strike him. He gave his life. They couldn't take it from him. He had to give it, and he was willing to be done unto. And I suggested that the good confession before Pilate involves two things. Number one, silence. The spirit of non-resistance. And number two, proclaiming who Jesus is. That's all he did before Pilate. He was silent, and he took whatever guff they gave. And when he did speak, he just declared who he was. "I am the Son of God. I am a king. I have a spiritual kingdom. I am coming again. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the Blessed One." And so, we've got to give the good confession before the pilot of this world. And may I suggest, the greatest confession, the greatest testimony, the greatest renown, the greatest reputation we can ever give to our Lord Jesus is being willing to be done unto, silently submitting, and when we do speak, we just present Jesus, who he is. That's the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus never argued. Jesus never claimed his rights. Jesus never defended himself. He just silently submitted. And by the time whatever it was came to him, he accepted it as the will of the Father, this is the will of God. Now, what was true when Jesus lived on earth in his incarnate body remains true today when he lives in you, when he lives in me, when he lives in his mystical body. This is ever the great confession before Pilate. The spirit of non-resistance and the proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw last time that such a testimony is always redemptive. And we saw that illustrated with the thief. But we won't develop that again. If you missed that, we have some of the CDs here, or see Sweet Lily, she'll give you tape or whatever you need. All right, that brings us then this morning to our new material. We're not quite finished with Pilate and our Lord Jesus before Pilate. Don't read this historical record, la, la, la. This is an amazing thing. We just say, Jesus was being tried before Pilate. The reality is, Pilate was being tried before Jesus. That's what was going on. We just say, boy, Pilate was cruel in the way he treated Jesus. Jesus loved Pilate. He was about to go to the cross for Pilate. He wanted Pilate saved. And when you see Jesus with Pilate, you see an amazing thing. Except for the record that Jesus was striving after the soul of Judas, I don't see a greater New Testament illustration of Jesus striving after somebody's soul than this one. I think Judas is top. When he was striving for Judas. But Jesus striving for Pilate. He longed that Pilate would get saved. So I want to come back to the record of Pilate, and especially how our Lord Jesus was striving after his soul. Now, in addition to the Lord giving that good confession, non-resistance and testifying who he was, there are three more events that have to do with Pilate. Let me give you that record first, and then we'll pick them up. The request that was made to Pilate to break the legs of those who were condemned, that has to do with Pilate. John chapter 19, 31 to 33. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Well, that was their reason. You know the real reason. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, a bone of him shall not be broken. And that's why they didn't break the leg. But, of course, they didn't realize that. The other record is in Matthew 27, 57 to 60, the request of Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate that he receive the body. Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And then there's one more Pilate story, and that is in chapter 27 of Matthew, beginning at verse 62, the request that was made to Pilate to seal the tomb because Jesus had claimed he would rise again. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, I'm suggesting that all of these little Pilate stories, the breaking of the legs and the request for the body and the sealing of the tomb, all of that was part of our Lord Jesus striving for the soul of Pontius Pilate. I'd love to tell you that Pilate responded positively, that he turned to the Lord and finally got saved. The record doesn't give a clear evidence of that. I'm not sure from the Bible record. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that both Pilate and his wife came to the Lord. Some histories, old histories, say that just his wife came to know the Lord. Eusebius, he was a historian in the 5th century, and he tried to put in chronological order the history of the church from the 1st century through the 4th century. You can't always trust Eusebius, though, as a historian. He said some pretty wild things. But anyway, in his history, he said that the wife came to Christ, but Pilate ended up committing suicide. And he gives a great record of that. Whichever way it went, we know that our Lord Jesus longed for the soul of Pilate. He wanted him to know the Lord. Let me wrap up the meditations on Pilate and the striving of the Lord Jesus after him. I'm going to set aside the sealing of the tomb until we come to the resurrection story. So we're just going to do the other two Pilate stories. Pilate, I believe, is every man. He just is an illustration of every man, because the Lord is striving after every man. In this connection, I want to remind you of what you know well, and that's Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. "And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh.'" And that was in the context of the flood. There comes a day when the Lord won't strive anymore, and he withdraws his drawing mercy. And that's a terrible day when God stops striving, when he gives you over to your sin. If you're hard and rebellious, after a while God says, "All right, I'm not going to call you anymore. I'll let you go on in that." And he who often hardens his neck, Solomon says, shall suddenly be reproved, and that without a remedy. It's just an amazing thing. But he's striving now, and he does it in several ways, and I think it's illustrated here. First, we've already dealt with last week. He comes personally, and he gives the great confession. In other words, Jesus himself deals with your conscience as he dealt with Pilate's conscience, and he proclaims who he is. Sooner or later, the claims of Christ, by Christ himself, will come, and on the person's conscience will make himself known. I believe that's a universal truth. Samuel, Samuel, he calls you by name, and it's Jesus and you. Now, Jesus appeared to Pilate. Pilate didn't plan for that. Pilate didn't expect that. He didn't seek it. And when it was happening, he tried to wiggle his way out of it. But it's part of the Lord striving after man. There comes a time through circumstances, in the circumstances of Pilate's life, when Jesus shows up. And suddenly you're face to face with the claims of Christ. I am the Christ. I am the King. I am the Son of God. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Neutral is no. It's just a rejection. So those claims were made by Jesus to Pilate. And those are the claims made to every person. And they can squirm and try to avoid responsibility as Pilate did. He tried to get sympathy to get out of this situation. But they were hard when he beat the Lord Jesus and presented him. But that didn't work. And so he tried logic. He said, I've talked to him. I find no fault in him. And that didn't work. So he tried to pass the buck. And he sent him to Herod. And that didn't work. So he tried reasoning. You want this man or Barabbas? He thought that they would choose to release Jesus. But they chose Barabbas. He did everything to get out of it. He did not want to hear the claims of Christ. He came close. He said to the one who was truth, what is truth? And then he turned and walked away before Jesus could answer. And so Pilate had every opportunity. And I'm suggesting that's the first way God strives with man. He engineers their life story so that they are faced sooner or later with the claims of Christ on their conscience. The second way is illustrated by the hypocrisy of the religious crowd. Peter saw right through these Jews. He knew what they were about. Listen to Mark 15, 9 and 10. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew the hypocrisy of these people. Now there are two special times Pilate saw their hypocrisy. When they first came to him, John 18, 28, 29, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Here's an amazing thing. They just beat up Jesus. They sought false witnesses to condemn him. They wanted him dead, but so that they could eat the Passover and be clean, they wouldn't enter Pilate's house. And they said, you come to us. You come out on the porch. We don't want to defile ourselves under a Gentile roof because we want to keep our ceremony. Well, Pilate saw right through that. And it was even more clear when the request came to break the legs. John 19:31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. You see, it was getting late, and they wanted to bury their dastardly deed. Sabbath was coming, and so their murder, their crime against the Son of God, they wanted that in the grave before the Sabbath came, because the Sabbath is rest, and we want to rest. And so when they requested to break the legs, that wasn't mercy at all. That was their hypocrisy to bury their sin so that they could enter in to that ceremony of the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath. They were not moved by the supernatural darkness. They were not moved by the earthquake. They were not moved by the veil being rent from the temple. They were not moved by his patient and silent enduring of all of their cruelties, insults, and outrage. But now they try to shelter themselves under the Sabbath day. And Pilate saw right through that. Killing the Son of God, that didn't touch their conscience. But we got to be pure on the Sabbath day. I once talked to a man who was in prison for a high crime, and he was Roman Catholic. And he said, in terms of that high crime, he said, if I could get out, I would do it again. Mm-hmm. He was in for murder. He said, I would do it again. And then he reminded me that today was Friday, and he couldn't eat meat. And so he wasn't going to eat meat on Friday, but in his heart he had this murder. Well, Pilate saw right through that. Watching these hypocrites, what do you think Passover would mean to Pilate? It would mean nothing. What do you think the Sabbath day would mean to Pilate, watching these hypocrites? It would mean zero. And God, when he's striving with men, he not only comes personally to their conscience, but he lets them see through religion. And he lets them see through form. And he lets them see through cold ritual. And that's, you hear the sinner out there. Ah, there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. They see it. And that's part of God's striving after man. If we live a hypocrite life, and then we say, you know, you really ought to come to church with us, what's that going to mean to them if our life is a hypocrite life? What's it going to mean to them if we say, you ought to break bread with us? Come to our Bible study. If they know your life, and you say, come to our Bible study, come to our prayer meeting, it means nothing. That's part of the Lord. And he's showing the hypocrisy, the emptiness. This is him striving with the sinner so that they can see and flee from form and religion. He brings the claims of Christ before the sinner personally to their conscience. He lets them see through the hypocrite. But that's not the last taste in his mouth, in Pilate's mouth. A bunch of religious people who look at the Sabbath and say, we want this day holy. There was another man very concerned about the Sabbath day. And his name was Joseph of Arimathea. What a difference this man. Verse 38 of chapter 19 in John. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Another record says he came boldly to Pilate. He was a secret disciple, now becoming public. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The religious people said, there's a religious day coming. We want to be pure. He saw right through that. This lover of Jesus came, and it affected Pilate. When Pilate saw that there was kindness and there was love, and the last indignity that God ever allowed to his son was when that soldier put the sword in his side. That's the last indignity the Son of God ever received from sinful man. And from then on, he was only held by loving hands. And now Pilate has another testimony. Not only Jesus, not only these religious hypocrites, but there's some reality here. Joseph of Arimathea was well known in town. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a very famous religious person, and so was Nicodemus. And now they're coming out in boldness. They were secret disciples for fear of the Jews before, but now they come to Pilate testifying. He sees the same Jews. He sees the same religious clothing. But what a difference. And so the Lord gives the reality. The testimony of a personal testimony by Christ, seeing through the hypocrisy, and then he brings into his life reality. Somebody who really loves the Lord Jesus and who leaves a good taste in his mouth. That does not guarantee that they're going to come to the Lord. It guarantees that they're without excuse. That's the guarantee. And so he does that. And I think he does that when he strives with everyone. Now, there's one more Pilate story. I'm going to set that aside till we come to the resurrection. If you glance at chapter 15 of Mark, you'll see this is the ultimate in Christian service. It's the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the message of the cross. Beginning with verse 21, all the way to the end of that chapter, Jesus is on his way to the cross, or he's on the cross, or he's lovingly being taken down from the cross. From the whole chapter, from verse 21 to the end, has to do with the cross. Now, there's so much that could be said about this section of Scripture. In this little section of Scripture, there are 14 clear prophecies that have been fulfilled. We could talk about that. We could talk about Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. Much instruction about that. Mark records the jeerings and the mockings and how God turned that into praise. We're going to look at that a little bit. Mark mentions the gambling at the cross. There's instruction there. The conversion of the centurion as he stood by the cross. That's mentioned by Mark. Those who were faithful, who were standing at the cross, the women and some others that followed him. And of course, all of this with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and his burial. The fact that he was nailed to the cross on the third hour. The fact that he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time of the evening sacrifice. All of that's instructive. So many things Mark mentions in this little section. Where do we go from here? So let me suggest how I'd like to look at it. It's notable that Mark does not give the full record. He gives a lot of things, but he leaves a lot of stuff out. For example, it's well known that Jesus spoke from the cross seven times. Three times before the darkness, one time in the darkness, and three times after the darkness. Mark doesn't mention those seven sayings. He only mentions one. Why? Mark 15:35. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why does he only mention that one word? How does that tie in to the message of Mark? Four amazing miracles, in addition to the big miracle that the Son of God died. That's the real miracle. But in addition to that, there are four miracles that took place. Mark only mentions two. Why? Listen to the two he mentions. Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land till the ninth hour. And then the rending of the veil. Mark 15:38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But Mark doesn't mention anything about the supernatural earthquake. Matthew 27:51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Why does he leave the earthquake out? Why didn't he mention the resurrection of the saints? Matthew 27, 52, 53. What a passage this is. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. What an amazing thing. Mark leaves it out. Why? Let me just turn this tape over. Mark doesn't tell us about the lamentation of the women that followed him to the cross, the daughters of Jerusalem, and what he said to them. He only slightly mentions the faithful women who were standing at the cross. As I said before, he doesn't mention the breaking of the legs of the thief. He doesn't mention the thief getting saved. He doesn't mention how he took care of his mother from the cross. He doesn't mention the prayer for his enemies as they were crucifying him. His cry of thirst, which fulfilled the last messianic prophecy. He doesn't mention that. John mentions that. His final words to his father, committing his spirit to God. Mark doesn't mention that. Now, my first impulse was to try to pull all the records together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and give you a full history of this amazing day. I've tried to do that as we went through Mark. For example, in Gethsemane, we tried to take all the records and bring them together. But this time, I believe the Lord guided me to stick to Mark. So what I'd like to do, at least this morning, I might change my mind, but at least this morning, I want to give you why Mark emphasizes what Mark emphasizes. And so we're going to dwell on that. And as I said, probably not, I won't be too faithful in that, but at least we'll try. I want to show you why Mark only mentions one word from the cross. And I want to show you why Mark mentions only two miracles that took place on the cross. Of the seven words, Mark mentions only one because it ties in to the message of his book. Christ the amazing servant. Let me remind you of the theme of Mark. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We have now come in this statement to the highest service. This is the ultimate. This is the end. Mark 15:35, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the ultimate in service. It goes straight to the heart of ministry. You will never find greater ministry than what was taking place in those words. There is no greater pouring out. There is no greater being done unto. There's no greater service than at this moment when Christ cried out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, all through the study in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that Jesus was the amazing servant in his first body, his incarnate body, when he walked on earth. But we also see that now he's the amazing servant in you, in me, in us, in his mystical body, in the church. That he continues to be the amazing servant. Nothing has changed. I'm not called to serve the Lord. You're not called to serve the Lord. You're called to let the amazing servant serve through you, in you, to you. That's what we're called to. Let me give you the meditations that went into my heart which brought me to what I want to share this morning. I'm not the first one to observe that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. There are many books on the seven last words of Christ. Clearly, the seven last words of Christ on the cross, we can't deny this, those are the words of a crucified man. Right? He's being crucified, and he said those words. Now, I know Galatians 2:20, you know it too. You know this is true. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's true, he was crucified and he spoke those words. It's also true that you were crucified with him. And I was crucified with him. So I am a crucified man. You are crucified men, crucified women. If that's true, that you're crucified with Christ, then the words of a crucified man, you should be able to say. I should be able to say the words of a crucified man. I should be able to say, if I'm truly crucified with Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The words that he said belong to crucified people, and that includes the only word that Mark said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not asking you to answer. Can you say that? What does that mean? How does that apply to a Christian? God forsaken us? That's what I want to look at. And may God give us light as we consider this. There were two bodies that day on the cross. One you could see with these eyes, beaten, broken, bruised, cruelly treated. The physical body of the Lord Jesus. There was another body that you could not see, but it was there. It was the church, his bride. It was us, and we were crucified with Christ. In our study of Mark, it's beyond our scope at this time to go over each word, though that is a wonderful series, just to see how that belonged to crucified people. But let me try to show you now how this word spoken out of the darkness, and I think it's out of the darkness because who can get to the end of this? There's so much mystery. It's still darkness in what he said there. Once again, verse 35, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? First, let me show you how that's the ultimate in all ministry, and then how that applies to every Christian. Now, all theologians agree that what was taking place in that moment when he cried what has been called the orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All theologians agree that Jesus was at that point atoning for the sins of all mankind. You know that will be the cry of the lost sinner in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was at this moment the substitute, the lost sinner in hell. He was crying that cry. Notice in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Those of you that know how that timeline works, you know that was 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning, they nailed him to the cross. Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour came, that's noon. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, it was dark. And what was Jesus doing during those three dark hours on the cross? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He was paying the wage for sin. And what kind of death? Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment. Now we're on to some stuff that it's hard to get your heart around. And God give us grace, and may He burn indelibly these truths into our heart. Eternal means eternal. Do you realize that on the cross in those 3 hours, our Lord was paying the wage for sin, which is eternal death? So then why did He do it in 3 hours if it's eternal? Shouldn't it take Him all eternity to fully pay eternal wages for sin? For a finite sinner to sin against an infinite God requires infinite wages. For me to pay for my sin would take me forever and ever and ever, because I'm finite. I could never finally pay for my sin. That's why He had to be God-man. Man to take on the problem, God to solve it. Because He was God, He could crush eternity into 3 hours, which is exactly what happened here. In 3 hours, He not only took what I owed for all eternity, but for the sins of all mankind from every age, from Adam right down to the end. Whatever it would have taken all humanity to suffer in hell forever was crushed into 3 hours. And then He cried, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Now the whole thing is a miracle, because God is life and He's not subject to death. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. He wasn't subject to death. He could have lived on and on and on and never died if He hadn't taken on our sin. It had no claim on Him. The Bible says that He had to humble Himself to die. You don't humble yourself to die. You succumb. I succumb to death. We have no choice. But the Bible says that He humbled Himself to die, even the death of a cross. It was an act of humility for Him to die. No power could have taken Him. He could not have died. I was going to say an automobile accident. He couldn't have died in a chariot accident. He could not have died by murder. They couldn't kill Him. That's why He had to give His spirit. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." He gave His life. They didn't take it. No man takes it from Him. He could not have died by old age. He could not have died by disease. He could not have died by violence. He could not have died by any satanic activity. He was immortal. He's invincible. He had to give Himself to die. Death had no claim on Him. But because He was God and took your place, God crushed our eternity into 3 hours. You know, you can look at that and say, 3 short hours. 3 long hours. He's God. Why couldn't He do it in a moment? It took 3 hours for God to crush eternity. 3 long hours for our Lord Jesus. And at this time, when He said, "I'm forsaken by God," He was totally, utterly, absolutely, completely, irrevocably, entirely forsaken by God for all eternity. Now that's His ultimate ministry. You can't get beyond that. This is bigger than washing feet. This is bigger than cleansing a leper. This is his ministry. This is his pouring out when he poured out his life for the sin of the world. Now let's go back, because we need to relate it to ourselves here. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Oh, I love that. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. It was not only your sins, S-I-N-S, what you do, what you left undone, what you think. It's not only your sins he died for, but it was your sin. It was you. Your old self was taken to the cross. How can these words be the words of a crucified man? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't think that that's an unanswered question. It's rhetorical. There's an applied answer. That question is answered in the balance of Scripture. And I'll answer it for you in case you never caught it. Why did God forsake Jesus? And the answer is because he was sinful flesh. And that's all that God can do with sinful flesh, is forsake it. And he did forsake it. That's you. That's me. That's the old self. And it must be forsaken. I don't know. You know, we just talk about, I got to die to self. Do you realize that you've got to die to self totally, utterly, absolutely, completely, irrevocably, forsaken by God for all eternity? Is that your view of the self-life? That God hates it that much? That it's got to be destroyed? May God help us see this. There's so much of the self-life that we don't understand. Sometimes the way we pray is a dead giveaway. The self-life has to be crucified. It has to be forsaken utterly, absolutely, irrevocably. What Jesus experienced then, that is the exchange life. I've got to come and see my life as that rejected by God. And sometimes the way we pray shows it's a dead giveaway. We don't understand that. Because the way we pray is we think that God can improve self, can make it better. We say we want to change. We want to be more like Jesus. We want God to change who we are and what we are. And so we ask God, give me patience. Give me love. Give me strength. Give me a power. As if God can give self that. Help me be more sacrificial. Help me be more forgiving. Help. Every time you pray that, you're asking God to improve what God said must be totally, irrevocably, unchangeably forsaken. You don't exist. You can't be improved. You can't change. Sometimes the way we testify, we show that we don't understand this. The way we testify is, I'm a Christian now. I've been a Christian since 1958. I'm a lot better now than I was in 1958. Let me tell you that. In fact, I'm better this year than I was last year. And I'm better this decade than I was last decade. The reality is, I am not. And I never will be. You are not, and you never will be. That which is flesh is flesh, will always be flesh, will never be anything but flesh, and God has never promised to change your flesh. He's only promised to forsake it totally, utterly, completely, absolutely, irrevocably, forsaken. For how long? Forever, eternally. That's God's view of self. And so we just say, oh yeah, I got to die to self. Self is not two wills competing. God's will, my will, and I've got to somehow overcome his, overcome my will and choose his will. It's not two wills competing. It's two wills made one. It's his will. It's not my will at all. I am dead. These are the words of a crucified man. Don't answer out loud. Has God ever brought you to the place where you have honestly seen self that way, and that you could say about that what Jesus said to the goats, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? Until you can say that about you, you really don't understand the Christian life. This is the words of a crucified man. I'm crucified with Christ, and I must be able to say what Jesus said in those dark hours. Before I get to the miracles, oh my, I'm sorry to keep you. I'll try to rush through this a little bit. We'll pick it up next time. I want to remind you, in terms of, I don't want you to say, now you got to go home and have this big revelation and give myself and condemn. I'm trying to tell you the good news. It's already been done.
Amen.
It's over 2,000 years. You don't have to die to self. That's man's idea. You are dead to self. That happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus in the darkness cried out, my God, my God. That's when you were crucified with Christ. It's not a foe to be conquered. That's how many Christians look at self, a foe to be conquered. It's a foe already conquered. It's over. It's done. It's through. And the excitement of the Christian life is living in the reality that it's over and it's done. All right, let me set that aside and very quickly, just, we're not going to develop this, I'll develop it next time. Let me just mention these two great miracles that took place. Mark 15:23, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. This was noon, the brightest time of the day. It wasn't gradual. 11:59, it was light. 12 o'clock, it was dark. 2:59, it was dark. 3 o'clock, it was light. That is a mighty miracle of God. That, don't explain it by some kind of an eclipse. This is Passover. It's full moon. There can't be an eclipse. An eclipse of the sun, of the moon. That's when the moon passes between the earth and the sun. Donald will explain all that to you. The whole point I'm trying to make is that at this time, in this darkness, Jesus was forsaken by God. 1999, my phone rang. I picked it up. It was Paul Greenlee. Paul Greenlee was meditating on this, and he said, Ed, I just had a revelation from God. What is it, Paul? He said, the miracle is not 3 hours of darkness. The miracle is that the light came back on. That's the miracle, that the light came back on. And the miracle of the darkness is you are forgiven. He has dealt with your sin. There's no condemnation. The light came back on. It's over. It's done. It's through. I'm forgiven. The miracle of the veil, we'll look at it next time. The miracle of the veil, for thousands of years, you know the veil. It said, stay out. Stay out. By penalty of death, you stay out. Don't come into my presence. The minute, the second, the moment our Lord Jesus died, God took that veil and he took it right. It was 4 inches thick. And he ripped that veil right down the middle. And God was saying, all right, now, come in. And in that moment, everyone was invited into the Holy of Holies. Everyone became a high priest. and every day became the Day of Atonement. What a marvelous miracle. And why does he mention those two miracles? Because they have to do with service. You're forgiven, and you may have fellowship with God. Those are the miracles of Calvary. Why did he leave the other two out? The earthquake caused the conversion of the centurion. It said when he saw the earthquake, he cried, this is the Son of God. God sends earthquakes to get people to know who Jesus is. And then finally, the resurrection of the saints. This is risen with Christ. That's what they were. Those are the results of ministry. Those are not ministry. So Mark leaves them out. The results of ministry he leaves out so that we can see his ministry. His ministry is to forsake self, to die to self, that we might live with no condemnation and in the presence of the Lord. Well, we close it there. Any comments or questions?
I'm overwhelmed.
Well, we haven't scratched the surface of all God means by this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that our Lord Jesus came from heaven, striving after us, drawing us, finding us, saving us, and then instructing us what took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. Oh Lord, we just praise you for our salvation. Thank you now that we can live without condemnation and in the presence of the Lord. Work this in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.